precious. Unto therefore that believe, he is precious. And the Word of God states that. And I hope that you find him so. We're continuing our study in John chapter 2 this morning. We're going to finish John chapter 2 with lesson number 15 in this study. And if you didn't get the lesson sheet, John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, that I titled The Zeal of Thine House, which is part of the text, and there's some wording there, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you need that lesson sheet. Would you just lift your hand? The ushers will bring you one, and they'd be glad for the chance to deliver one to you. Anybody else need that lesson sheet today? Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate you being available to hand those out. There ought to be a lot of zeal for the church that Jesus Christ established. The church of Jesus Christ is a precious thing. And where would we be? You know, I've talked to a lot of people over the years who really, really pray and wish that they had a strong Bible preaching church that they could attend. And they don't have one. There's not one close by to them where they can attend on a regular basis. And so, you know, to have a place where we assemble together and encourage each other and exhort one another and even provoke one another to love and to good works is a very valuable thing. Hebrews chapter 10 states that people should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And if they have a church of Jesus Christ to attend where they can be encouraged and challenged in the things of the Lord, they ought to be thankful for that and they ought to be faithful to it. It's a great thing to have a scriptural church, and it's called the body of Christ in Ephesians, for example. And let's, before we read our text, I'd like for you to turn to a few verses of scripture on the subject of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 is one passage of scripture. When you understand what a church is, you know, it's a local scriptural body, and Jesus Christ had a local body when he was here, and that's the kind that he left behind. It's called the body of Christ. And Paul said to the church at Corinth, you are the body of Christ, not just a part of the body of Christ. And some people imagine that the church is universal and invisible. Well, you know what? The family of God is universal and invisible. All saved people are in God's family. And the kingdom of God is universal and invisible, and you meet people on occasion who would strike up an acquaintance with you or you with them, and you realize that there are people who are believers in Christ. They know the Lord, and we're in the same kingdom, we're in the same family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the same as the church. That seems to be, it seems to me it would be somewhat redundant to have all of these terms mean the same thing, especially when the Bible is so very clear that the church is a visible assembly. It's a called out assembly of people. That's the meaning of the etymology of the word ecclesia that occurs something like 117 times in the New Testament, and all but two or three times it's translated church. And the only time it's not translated church is when it's a city hall, a town hall meeting, an actual physical assembly of people who came to do city business. It's an assembly. And the rest of the times when the word ecclesia is translated church in the New Testament, it's always an assembly. That's the meaning of the word ecclesia. Ek means out of, it's a preposition. Kaleo means to call. Ecclesia, it's a noun formed from a preposition and a verb, and it means something that's called out, a group, and a physical assembly. And body is the word soma, and it means in the Greek New Testament, and it means that which has substantial existence, and implies something that's able to cast a shadow. And so it's real and it's visible. It's a visible assembly. And once you understand that, well, then the doctrine of the church takes on a whole new meaning. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, the body of Christ. It's a local church. Back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so all is Christ." And skip to verse 27, where the Bible says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets?" And these are physical, actual, local, visible people that the Lord set in his church. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "You are the body of Christ. You're not just a little tiny part of the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ in Corinth. And you particular individuals are members in particular. You're members of that body." And so that puts a whole different emphasis on being a part of a scriptural New Testament church. And it emphasizes the importance of joining a New Testament church and being part of that body. And of course, scriptural baptism, according to what the New Testament teaches, is what makes people a member of the body of Christ, a local visible assembly. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. This is a great, in fact, verse 16 is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament describing the deity of Christ. But let's start in verse 15, where the Bible says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And that identifies what the church is supposed to be. Verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory." And of course, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ loves his church and that it's very dear to him, and he is very zealous for it. And that's what our text is about back in John chapter 2. So turn there again with me, please, and we'll read the text verses, and then we'll discuss the particulars as we go through John chapter 2, verse 12 to 25. Verse 12 says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And that's a statement about the deity of Christ, obviously, his omniscience, that he knows all about what people are thinking. But I want us to consider this passage of scripture in parts, and the first section is the purging of the temple, and it's described there in verses 13 to 16. "And when Christ saw how the sacred place of sacrifice and worship was being desecrated, he burned in his spirit." That's what the word zeal means. It means to be burning, to have fire in one's spirit. And some people would accuse Jesus Christ of losing his temper here, and he got angry, and he went in and chased those people, those merchandisers, those merchants, out of the temple grounds because he was mad at them. Well, you know, for one to lose one's temper is to sin. And Jesus Christ did not sin, and so we call this righteous indignation. He was indignant righteously indignant over what was going on in the place of worship. And so he drove those merchants out of the place. And some people might say, who could blame them for wanting to turn over a dollar? Well, they should not do that at the expense of the holy things. And look with me quickly to Ephesians. Ephesians, and I'm not sure that I wrote this passage of scripture down, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible talks about how God has broken down the difference between Jew and Gentile. And verse 14 says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even of the law, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And verse 13 says, but now, and the Bible speaks of the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12, but verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. And he's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile. And there used to be animosity. And the middle wall of partition that was between us was a wall separating in on the temple grounds between the outer court and the inner court. And maybe it was only a short wall. Maybe it wasn't a wall that went up over one's head. But at least the Gentile converts, though they were maybe proselytes to the Jewish religion, weren't allowed to go in the inner court. They could only go in the outer court. And whether the money changers and the sellers of livestock kept their tables in the outer court or the inner court, it was still considered to be part of the temple grounds, and so they were desecrating with their commercialization of the worship. They were desecrating the holy place, and this angered the Lord. He said, don't you realize God's house is to be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise or a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Now, I understand, and people who look at the situation objectively would understand that they were there probably for the benefit, and it mentions the Passover, that there were a lot of worshipers who came from all over the known world who were Jewish people who came to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. And if you could take money in your pocket instead of taking some livestock with you on a long journey like that, that would probably be to your advantage. Oh, I'll just buy a lamb, I'll just buy an ox, I'll just buy a turtle dove or a few turtle doves when I get to Jerusalem, rather than having to herd these animals and tend animals along the way on a long trip. And so that could have been an advantageous situation theoretically. But Christ was incensed over the fact that these people were setting up their tables right in the temple grounds and they were doing currency exchange. And how many of you have been in foreign countries where currency exchange was necessary? Okay, a few of you have. You know how that exchange goes. You find a house of exchange and maybe they'll do it at the airport where they'll trade your currency for a fee into the local currency and give you the local currency back. And that's what they were doing. They were money changers, where people would come from other countries, other places, and they didn't have Jewish currency shekels, as it were. And so they had that money changed. But the merchants were doing that for a fee, and they were monopolizing on opportunities to make money at the temple. And Christ said, get out of here. You don't belong here. That's not what this is all about. This is a place of prayer. This is a place of dedication to God and worship of the Lord, not a place to make money. And so that was the reason why Christ reacted the way he did. The Bible says he made a scourge of cords. And it's interesting that the disciples remembered. And maybe they didn't know very much, but they knew some things. Look at Psalm 69, for example. And here's a passage of scripture that is quoted there in John 2 that we read a few moments ago. John, or Psalm 69:9, says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And the Bible says the disciples remembered the words of the scriptures that said, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And so this was very significant that Christ went in with righteous indignation and turned over their tables and threw them out. He drove them out with a scourge, and they were there, reportedly or theoretically to serve the worshipers, but they were making a little profit on it on the side as well. And that's what the Lord condemned. Not that there's anything wrong with making a profit. Just don't try to mix those things. And don't come into the church and try to make money off of people. That's not what we're here for. We're here to worship the Lord and honor him in so doing. Now look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. It's notable that this same type of scenario is described in Matthew 21 at the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And you are probably aware of the fact that twice during his personal earthly ministry, he did these things. He drove money changers out of the temple. Look at Matthew 21, verse 12. The Bible says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." And this is a notable thing as well. Why would spiritual leaders be displeased with Christ doing wonderful things? They saw the wonderful things, but they were sore displeased. Well, it was because he was taking the emphasis off of them, and they wanted to be the center of the attention. They wanted to be the ones to call the shots, and so it was up to them to be in that position. They were trying to preserve that position, and even though they saw wonderful things that he did, and hearing the children crying Hosanna to the Son of David, they were displeased by that. They were convinced that he was not a godly man, although all the evidence pointed the other way, that he was, in fact, God the Son in human flesh, and he came for that purpose. And, in fact, in John chapter 9, you recall when Jesus healed the man who was blind from birth, the council called him in and said, How did this man do this for you? And he said, "This is strange that you'd ask me that. Don't you know that only God can restore sight to blinded eyes?" And they mocked him and cast him out because he was making too much sense. And they didn't approve of that at all. They didn't want to admit to themselves or otherwise that he really was the Son of God. And so even though his evidence was irrefutable, they rejected it. Look at Isaiah chapter 56, and Christ was quoting from some of these passages of Scripture when the Bible says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And there in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 11, the Bible says these words, "So shall my word be that goeth," 56:11, I'm sorry. "Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own quarter." They're looking to enrich themselves. And then in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so this same language is found in the Old Testament. And both of these, both the people enriching themselves through the house of God and actually being a den of robbers, both elements are addressed in these two Old Testament scriptures. And they were making the house of God, rather than a place of worship, they were making it a house of merchandise. And as the Old Testament scriptures say, a den of robbers. They were there for the purpose of enriching themselves rather than enhancing the people's worship of God. And that's what incensed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he cast them out of the temple. And this was a righteous thing that he did. It was not a sinful thing. As I said, God the Son could not sin. He is not a man that he should lie or sin. And so he didn't lose his temper. This was righteous wrath. And God is a God of righteous wrath, by the way. He's a God of love, and he loves people, and he's bent over backwards and done everything possible to redeem fallen man, short of just reaching down and saving souls, you know, indiscriminately, proving his love, but he's also a God of judgment and justice. Let's look a little further in the lesson. The next thing in verse 12 in John chapter 2 we see is that Christ's brethren are mentioned. And did they know him at this time? In John 12:12, the Bible says, on the next day much people that were come to the feast, which when they heard that Jesus was coming, I'm not in chapter 2, I apologize for that, John chapter 2. I was talking when I should have been turning. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And so they went together, Jesus' disciples, and we assume that means the apostles, and his mother Mary went down with him from the wedding, and also his brethren. And there's indication in the scriptures that most of his brethren eventually came to believe on Christ. They didn't initially. He was just their half brother, you know, but they came to respect him as the Son of God. And we know at least that James and Jude came to know Jesus Christ. Look at back a little bit to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and there are a lot of references to this event. This identifies them. Matthew 13, 55 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so he had four half-brothers, and Jude and James are both mentioned here in this portion of scripture. And the same statement is made basically in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 verse 3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And so they're named in some of these portions of scripture, and the first verse of the book of James, the epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And this James, it's generally agreed, is one of the half-brothers of the Lord. And he didn't claim to be the brother of Christ. He claimed to be the servant of Jesus Christ, which points to his humility. But he's identified a number of places in the New Testament. We'll look at a few of those in just a moment. In the book of Jude, verse 1, in Jude verse 1, the same type of statement is made from this writer of the book of Jude. The elder, verse 1 of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And so he says, I'm the brother of James. And Matthew 13 that we read, as well as Mark chapter 6, identifies Jude and Joseph, Jude and James as being brothers. And also Joseph is mentioned, but Jude and James were brothers. And James 1 and Jude 1 identify this. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Here the Bible says, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. I'm sorry, we should be reading in chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 says, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And this is early on in the apostle Paul's ministry. And he wrote to the churches of Galatia, and he said, I saw James, the Lord's brother, when I was there. And Acts chapter 12 is another identification point for some of these men. Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Acts 12, 17 says this. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. He departed and went into another place. Now, James, the brother of John, had already been killed. In verse 2 of this same chapter, Herod killed James, with the brother of John, with a sword. And so this is not the same James, obviously. But when the Lord released Peter from prison, there in verse 17, he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And it's generally agreed that Peter was acting as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem for a while. But then James became the pastor, and this was the half-brother of the Lord, this same James. And he's identified further in other portions of Scripture in the book of Acts. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 specifically names James as well as one of those who saw the Lord resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And who is this James? Well, he was one of many who saw the resurrected Christ. And it is generally believed by those who study the Word of God that this was the half-brother of the Lord, this same James, who was there in the church, who probably was the pastor of the church when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, and who also was appeared to by the risen Christ at the same time or other times when he was seen by many, many others that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the question is, when did James come to know the Lord? When did James come to believe on Christ? And when did his brother Jude come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior? I don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us when they were converted. But just based on what the New Testament teaches, that Jude was the brother of James, and these are probably half-brothers of the Lord according to the identification that we see in a couple of the Gospels, they did believe on Christ. I'm sure much to Christ's joy and much to their mother Mary's joy as well. And James likely is the same one who became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem for a while. He is taking a place of leadership in Acts chapter 21, verse 18, and in chapter 15, verse 13. And so it's fairly commonly agreed that this was the same James. This was the half-brother of the Lord. Now let's go back to John chapter 2. Again, we'll see later on in this passage of Scripture, in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says here, then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And he was talking, of course, about the resurrection. This would happen after 3 days. He was not talking about destroying Herod's temple, which took 46 years to build, apparently. And Herod did a lavish job of it, trying to appease the Jews of his day. And Herod the Great did a good job. He was the same man who built the vacation city Caesarea, where there was a miniature Colosseum, just like the city of Rome, and we've had the privilege of being there and seeing the ruins of of that city, there was also a, besides a miniature Colosseum, there was also a racetrack, and I'm not sure if they call that the Hippodrome or what it was exactly, but it was a racetrack for chariots where there was a long field and bleachers set, stone bleachers erected on the side where people could watch the races of the chariots going on and so on. And it was quite an entertainment site. He also, Herod the Great also was the one who built the resort city of on the top of Masada that became the Jews' sort of rallying cry when they were wiped out, when they all by consent committed suicide the night before. The Roman legion would actually breach the walls and get and destroy them on Masada. They were rebels, and this was after Titus of Rome had come and desecrated and defiled and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so this was sometime later. The Jews, and it's kind of like Americans remember the Alamo. The Jews remember Masada, but it was a vacation. It was a summer palace for Herod the Great. He also rebuilt Solomon's temple. And of course Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians when they took over the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of Judah back in 586 BC. But Herod rebuilt the temple for the Jews, and it was a glorious thing. And it took 46 years to build. But when Christ said, I will destroy this, if you destroy this temple, I'll build it again in 3 days, he was talking about his own body. He wasn't talking about the temple, but the false witnesses said that he threatened to desecrate and destroy the temple, and that was one of the reasons why they claimed they were going to crucify him, was because they said he was a blasphemer. But that's not what he said at all. They were false accusers. They were false witnesses that were brought in and probably paid off for the purpose of having reason to put Jesus Christ to death. And the Bible speaks of this a little bit later on. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, look at Matthew chapter 26. This is one of the things that they claimed at his trial. In Matthew 26, verse 59, the Bible says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And of course, Christ's answer was somewhat enigmatic. It was not a clear answer. He would not defend himself because it was God's purpose for him to be crucified. But look at chapter 27, verse 39. Chapter 27, verse 39 says, and they passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And of course, they did that, and they picked up on the false witness of those that they brought against the Lord at his kangaroo court hearing, at his trial. It was just a sham, and there was no justice there. But God had already determined that he would resign his son to their hands, and that Jesus Christ would be crucified, and that he would die for the sins of the whole world. And what a great blessing that God was so willing to give his son. They accused him of destroying the temple, that he threatened to destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And of course, that was never his intention. He spoke concerning his body. But they twisted his words, and a lot of people do that today. You know, they twist the scriptures so much so that they will even reject the Old Testament and say that's not the same God. And my response to that is, yes, it's the same God. He just had a different purpose in Old Testament times than he has in New Testament times. And his purpose in Old Testament times was to show Israel what kind of a God he was. They had no idea. That's the reason why at the base of Mount Sinai, while Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, they resorted to immorality and drunkenness and idolatry. They had no idea who God was. And God inscribed in the stone tablets his commandments as a reflection of his own perfection, his own deity. His expectations for human beings? Not necessarily. Although the Bible gave those as commandments, Galatians tells us that the law was given to bring us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto God, to show people that they were sinners, not so we could have some rules to live by so that we could, theoretically keep them all perfectly and please God and appease God somehow and work our way to heaven. We'll talk about that again. We talk about the hope of heaven in the 11 o'clock service. The Bible never gives us the impression that if man is just good enough, he'll be able to get saved on his own. The Bible never says that. The Word of God always communicates to us that it's by grace, through faith, that God saves sinners. And you know, it's sometimes been a mystery to me that God seeing a whole race, a whole human race of sinful people, wicked people, ungodly people, who don't do right, who can't do right, because we are tainted by the old sinful nature that we got from Adam as the federal head of our race. Why God loved us so much that he sent his pure, spotless, sinless Son to pay our sin debt so that we could be saved. I'll never understand that. It's just an amazing thing. God knew what we would be, and yet he provided salvation for each one of us. And everybody can be saved the same way, no matter how good they imagine they are or how wicked they actually are. Typically, we'll make excuses for ourselves. Oh, I'm not as bad as my, you should see my drunken brother-in-law, you know, or whoever that is. And if you don't have a brother-in-law who's a drunkard, my apologies to you. I'm not isolating or pinpointing anybody in particular. You should see my neighbor down the street. He yells at his wife, he beats his wife, he beats their animals. He's a very vile man. You know, nobody is as bad as they could be, typically. There aren't too many people who are as evil as they could be. But we're all sinners. We're all rebels against God. And the worst sin, perhaps the worst sin that any of us commit, is the sin of unbelief. Because in so doing, we call God a liar. Oh, I don't believe you. You're a liar. And that becomes a very personal sin against God himself. And when a person rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, thinking they don't need Christ or they don't buy that business or whatever it is, we're calling God a liar when we reject his Son, Jesus Christ. And that may be the worst sin that a person could possibly ever commit. It's the one sin, I believe, that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12 when he said, God is able to forgive all sins, but there's one sin that he'll never forget, either in this world or in the world to come. I believe it was persistent, intentional, blatant unbelief. I just won't accept what God has done. I won't accept that that's actually from God. So that's a terrible thing, and we're all in the same boat. But Christ came and laid down his life so that we could be redeemed. And he was talking, when he talked about this, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He was talking about his body, and the text makes that very clear. Now go back once more to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll see the last few verses of this chapter as we conclude our study for today. In John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, the Bible says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And here we see a believing based on miracles. And a good question is, was this sincere faith or was this superficial faith? Was it only based on, wow, did you see what happened? That must be the Son of God. There was another time when Jesus Christ fed a multitude and they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. Because if he's the king of the land, we'll never have to work anymore. We'll always have somebody who can give us food. Well, that was a false motive. That was a false response on their part. It was not genuine faith. And sometimes when Jesus did miracles, no doubt this was the result. People saw the miracle that he did, and they were awed and wowed by the miracle, but they didn't really see themselves or admit to themselves that they were sinful and needed this person as their Savior. It was an emotions-based response. And I think that's what happened in Mark chapter 11 when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Bible says that the people saw him coming and they declared his holiness. They strewed the path with palm branches in Mark chapter 11 verse 7. And following, the Bible says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And in those days, a person riding a colt, that was usually a conquering hero coming into the city. And Jesus Christ would conquer death and hell, and he would conquer sin and the devil. But most people did not acknowledge that. But he came into town, into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. Verse 8 says, and many spread their garments on the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And the Bible does mention that they were palm branches. I think it's interesting, and it's rather a turnoff to me, but a lot of people, you know, they save palm fronds from one year to the next, from Easter till the next Lent. And they put them on their wall, or they just save them in a place, and somehow the palm becomes an emblem, a symbol of worship for them. And people who are given to idolatry don't quail at that sort of thing. But it's not encouraged in the Word of God on any level. But the Bible says that these people cut off branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So these people, and it's likely that these same people were among those who within two or three days were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. At this point, they were crying, Hosanna, he's the king of the Jews. And so that emotion-based response is not a good response. Usually it's not a genuine response. Have you noticed how fast your feelings can change? You can feel really at peace and wonderful one minute, and then you get a maybe a shocking telephone call, or you get a distressing correspondence in the mail, and all of a sudden your feelings are totally different than they were before. It's not a good idea to live on the basis of our feelings. Base your life on the truth of God's word. Many times, most of the time, in fact, our feelings will betray us and tell us things that aren't really true, and at least things that we cannot or will not maintain. And that certainly did happen in the case of the people who were crying out Hosanna. It wouldn't be long after this that these same people perhaps would be crying for his blood, saying, crucify him. But the Bible says here in John chapter 2 that he would not commit himself to them. He would not give himself over to them, because he knew all men. He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And this points to the omniscience of the Lord. And the reality is, God knows us. He knows us. And somebody has said that you can never violate God's expectations of you, because he doesn't have any. He knows exactly what you're going to do. He knows exactly what your response and your reaction will be. He knows, and so you can't frustrate God's expectations. And it might be well said, he doesn't expect anything of me except what he has commanded in his word, which is to believe him and embrace truth and submit myself to his truth and yield to him and let him accomplish his will and his way in my life, because he knows what's in me. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in man. He knows us from beginning to end. And so will he ever be disappointed? Was he disappointed with the way I acted last week or yesterday? How could he be disappointed if he already knew what I was going to do? If he already knew that. And so that puts a different light on the Lord himself. You know what? God loves me regardless. He loves you regardless of the things he knows that you're going to do anyway. And he won't save sinners unless they will submit to him and commit their life to him and believe on him and embrace him with their whole heart. But that doesn't diminish his love for people at all. Because there are a lot of folks who never will commit themselves, who never will submit themselves to God. He loves them anyway. And he knows us thoroughly. Praise God for a God who knows us and loves us anyway. Some people really get into putting across impressions. You know, they want people to think well of them because they don't, and so in so doing, they don't want to reveal what they really are, because they imagine, oh, nobody will like me if they know what I really am. And that could be true, but they become very effective hypocrites because they're constantly putting on a front. That doesn't work with God, because God already knows. God already knows what's in us. And so it doesn't matter what we try to be. He knows. Just come to him just as you are. That's the key. Let's pray.